I've been following a pattern that's set by George Miller, whereby one identifies all, as it were, the fruits of the Spirit down one side, and you add other areas of life that you wish to see develop and grow, and idols to be defeated, and you spend a few minutes as part of your devotion just working out and reflecting how you've done in those areas, in the day before, in the days before. And it's not long before you begin to see patterns and areas where actually I've not been loving or kind, or where the battle rages and the Spirit prompting and recalling areas where I've sinned, reminding me of the seriousness of judgment and the consequences of my sin. Now, why would you do that? Why would the Spirit of God prompt me, convict me, challenge me? Why would he expose sin to me? Why would he remind me of the consequences of the judgment of God? What do you do with it? What do you do when you find yourself in the pit? What do you do when you're wrestling with sin and you keep seeing the same patterns over and over? Why does God allow that? And Hosea chapter 5 to 7 begins to answer some of those questions as we see God's great love and purposes worked out through Israel and Judah. And the first thing we see is God promises to restore those who turn to him. You see that in chapter 5, verse 8, through to chapter 6, verse 3. God promises to restore those who turn to him. If you remember, a couple of weeks ago, Graham took us through Hosea chapter 4, and it's the courtroom scene, and the charges are being leveled at Israel. God is kind of showing them where they have and what they have done wrong. We've seen that, we saw they had rejected God, they had committed a spiritual adultery, they turned to other gods, they had corrupt spiritual leaders, they had corrupt religious worship. They had corrupt nation. Have a look, chapter 5, verse 3. Chapter 5, verse 4, we read, their deeds did not permit them to return to God. A spirit of prostitution is in their hearts. They do not acknowledge the Lord. They do not know the Lord. And as it were, with all the charges leveled, everything seen, God then declares his judgment. Judgment comes. Have a look, verse 8. Sound the trumpet in Gibeah, the horn in Ramah. Raise the battle cry in Beth-Aven, lead on Bethlehem. Ephraim, another name for Israel, for the northern kingdom, will be laid to waste on the day of reckoning, the day of punishment. Among the tribes of Israel, I proclaim, says God, what is certain. And the picture is describing Assyria coming, the mighty nation that will come and defeat and conquer and eventually exile Israel, taking them back to their own lands of Assyria. And just note 5 verse 6, God's withdrawn his presence. They face Assyria alone, this small nation, utterly terrifying for them. And up to this point, Judah, the southern kingdom, hasn't really been mentioned, but Hosea has been speaking to them. We see that in chapter 1, verses 1 to 3. He was a prophet to both. And Judah's probably possibly thinking, hey, we're okay, glad we're not as bad as the northern kingdom. Hey, look, that's going to happen to them. They're going to be exiled. And then you read verse 10. Judah's leaders are like those who move boundary stones. Boundary stones marked each tribe's inheritance, its land. To move them was a serious thing. It brought the curses of God upon you, Deuteronomy. And Judah is like those who do that. Possibly they're seeking to take advantage of Israel's weakness. I will, says God, pour out my wrath on them like a flood of water. Judah faces God's wrath as well. Similar will happen to them. They too will face a mighty nation. And it's one thing at this point to face a conquering army, to do it without God. But it's something else to know God is against you. So you have a look at verse 11. Ephraim is oppressed, trampled in judgment, intent on pursuing idols. I am like a moth to Ephraim, like rot to the people of Judah. It's not just Assyria coming. It's God himself coming. And it's not that he's just behind what is taking place. It is he's actively against them. See, verse 13, there seems this moment of hope when Ephraim saw the sickness and Judah his sores. But no, they seek to turn to Assyria, seek to pay them off, seek and ask for leniency. And God says, they're not able to cure you. They're not able to heal your sores. Verse 14, for I will be like a lion to Ephraim, like a great lion to Judah. I will tear them to pieces and go away. I will carry them off with no one to rescue them. That is a horrific picture of judgment. God like a moth that destroying them, like rot that just eats them out, as it were, that destroys. God like a lion. Just picture a lion tearing apart a carcass and carrying in bits of it off piece by piece. And no one to rescue them. No one to come to their assistance. Not Egypt, not Syria, not Moab, not the great gods of Baal. No one. I mean, a war against the Assyrians was a frightening prospect for Israel and for Judah, especially if you didn't have God's protection, his presence withdrawn. But a war against God himself, with him personally acting against you, like a lion, that's truly terrifying. See, when God comes in judgment, nothing can, no one but God can save you. And why does God allow this to happen to his people? Why does God bring this about? Why does he allow the Assyrians to come? Why is he so active in judgment against his people? Verse 15. I return to my lair until they have borne their guilt and seek my face. And in their misery, they will earnestly seek me. She was saying, God comes against the Israelites in judgment so that they might seek him and be restored to him. So what he says next, chapter 6, verses 1 to 3. Come, let us return to the Lord. He has torn us to pieces, but he will heal us. He has injured us, but he will bind up our wounds. After 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will restore us, that we may live in his presence. The one who tears down is the one who restores and builds up. That's the promise here. And Hosea believed that somehow God would restore his people. That a day would come when God's people would be judged by God. They'd be torn apart, destroyed, carried off, no one to rescue them. But God is true to his gracious promise. He's true to his gracious character. And so Hosea believed God would destroy his people and then revive his people. And 750 years later, Jesus was arrested and his disciples scattered. And there was only one faithful member of the people of God, Jesus. And Jesus is not only the Son of God, he is also the people of God. He is the real Israel, the true Israel, the faithful remnant, the true vine, the one representative. In the end, there's only one faithful member of the people of God, Jesus. And on the dark day that he was arrested, condemned, and crucified, he died. And there was no one left. God's people were destroyed. God's people were struck down and torn apart. There were no people of God. It was the end of the line. The story was over. God's purposes were finished. As you look across the whole sweep of human history, there was only one faithful person. The faithful remnant came to just one person, one true Israelite, one true man of God, one true church member. And now even he's dead. And there's no one left. Not one. But 3 days later, Jesus walked from the tomb. And the people who were dead are given new life. And the people who were carried away are restored. And the story that was over begins a new chapter. Jesus is our representative. God's people are raised to life in his presence when Jesus walked out of the tomb. And the promise of chapter 6, verse 1 to 3 comes true. Those who are torn down are restored and revived. Those who faced God's judgment can now enter his presence. And we share in Christ's victory. And as such, we can live in God's presence once more. And what's Hosea's application of this promise? Verse 3, have a look. Let us acknowledge, or literally, let us know the Lord. Let us press on to know the Lord. As surely as the sun rises, he will appear. He will come to us like the winter rains, like the spring rains that water the earth. Flip back to Hosea chapter 4, 1 to 3, where the word of God is declared, there is no faithfulness, there is no love. There is no acknowledgement, no knowledge of God in this land. Verse 3, because of this, the land dries up, and all who live in it waste away. The Israelites were a dry people in a dry land, wasting away because they do not know God. But as they turn to him through repentance, the picture of 6 verse 3 is of this dry land with no life and no greenery. And the rain comes and it bursts into life again. When God comes, as Hosea promises in 6 verse 2, to revive and restore, then God's people will burst into life. And Hosea is very clear. God will certainly come as sure as the sun rises each morning. See, Hosea was right. As Jesus walked out of the tomb, God's people burst into life as they turn to him like a desert blooming as the rain falls. God's people burst into life. And now we see why God comes in judgment on his people. He came in order to restore his people, to revive his people, that they might return to him. Now for us, this side of the cross, if we're trusting Christ, then we are restored and we are revived. We don't face God's judgment in the way the Israelites did. Because in Jesus, that has been borne, that there is no condemnation. But there are times when God is active against us. I mean, we don't believe in a deistic view. God is absent from his world, that he wound it up like a clockmaker and just let it go. And that what happens are just natural consequences. Stuff happens. No, God is active in creation. He allows events to take place. He allows circumstances in our life. Just as he allowed the Assyrians to come and be part of his judgment and active against them. God allows circumstances in our life. There are times that he opposes us. There's trials and there's tribulations that bring difficulty and hardship. And the Bible is very clear for us as New Testament believers, these are not acts of judgment, because all judgment, as we've seen, is on Christ. But they are measures of discipline. He allows us to feel the consequences of our sin. He does not make everything right when I mess up. He sometimes removes the sense of his presence from us, so I don't sense his peace or him answering my prayers. It feels as if he is distant. He allows difficulties and trials into our lives. Illness, caught up in a natural disaster, relationship difficulties and strains that rock our faith, that cause us to think. And he might do so to identify a particular sin. It might be that there is no specific sin to repent of. It might be, if I can put it this way, just the sin of a half-hearted heart. And God disciplines us that I might turn back to him and back to the cross and back to being fully restored to him, that he might come to me as the spring rains. that I might return to him, that he might restore us and heal us and bind up our wounds, that he might revive us. And it might just be that he allows us, as a means of his mercy, that we would pursue him wholeheartedly and passionately, submitting all of our lives to him, pressing on to know him, rather than ambling our way along, that I might bloom into life. And it's often, isn't it, through the difficulties and the trials that he uses them to draw me and to refresh me and to bring me to full bloom. Maybe this even we're not believers. But you're sensing in God's mercy that you're under the judgment of God, that he will judge you, that there will be a day of reckoning. And it is a terrifying thing to know that God is against you. But hear the promise of 6, verse 1 to 3. Those who turn to him can be restored and revived, for Jesus becomes our representative. He takes that judgment, he gives us life, that we would then press on to know God, to submit our lives to him, to live for him alone, to be those who love him and call on him and loyal to him. Is that you tonight? Do you need to be turned and to be restored and forgiven and granted life? Believer and unbeliever, he promises to return to those who turn to him. He brings about those circumstances that we may be drawn back to him, that we might turn to him, that he might revive us like the winter rains or the spring rains that water the earth. But then secondly, note 6 verse 4 to 7 16. God exposes our sin that we might turn to him. God exposes our sin that we might turn to him. You see, you read the great promises of 6 verse 1 to 3. And then you read 6 verse 4 to 7, 16, and you realize that if there was a response by the Israelites, it was short-lived. Or they had failed to hear the warning, that they'd failed to recognize that judgment was coming on them, that somehow they were not that bad. And God now exposes their sin. He spells it out for them. And he reveals their sin, in effect, under three categories: spiritual, moral, political. And each area is broken up by a repetitive refrain. Have a look. See, it keep coming through. 6 verse 7. They were unfaithful to me there. 7 verse 7. None of them calls on me. 7 verse 13. They strayed from me. And then verses 13 to 16 to the end, we just see the seriousness of their sin. It's all against me, says the Lord. Now, why does God so clearly expose their sin? So that 6 verses 1 to 3, they would return to him, they would be faithful to him, they would call on him, they would stick close to him. The Lord yearns for his people to be faithful and steadfast in love with him. And he allows them and us to see clearly their sin and our sin, that we might draw back to him. See, firstly, spiritual sin. Have a look, verses 4 to 7. He says to them, 6 verse 4, what can I do with you, Ephraim? What can I do with you, Judah? Your love's like the morning mist, like the early dew that disappears. As I walk the dog first thing in the morning, there are times when there's mist just hanging over Victoria Park. It's a slightly odd thing, really. But after a lap or two, the mist has just disappeared. And of course, at this time of year, the dew on the ground is quickly burnt off. So it's not long before you can walk on the grass in your sandals without getting your toes wet. And God says that's how they loved him. It's not a true love. You know, it evaporated as quickly as our love for the English football team disappears as soon as they're knocked out on Tuesday night. It's fickle. So he says to them, look, I cut you in pieces with my prophet. I killed you with the words of my mouth. When he declared in judgment, it came on them. Just as the sun goes forth, so did my judgment. He says, 4 verse 6, look, I desire mercy, not sacrifice. And mercy is not a very helpful translation. The actual should be steadfast love. He's saying, I desire love. I desire your steadfast love in contrast to their fickle love. He says, I'd rather you know me than give me your burnt offerings. Oh, you think you're doing what is right because you offer sacrifices and burnt offerings, but sacrifices and offerings devoid from love and intimacy are just duty. Just going through the motions. It's like a husband whose wife serves him dinner every night at 6, but she does so with no love or no delight or no intimacy. It's just duty. Who wants a wife who serves with resentment, who serves while she dreams of the lovers she wishes she could have? Who wants a cold, loveless marriage of mere formality and duty? Verse 7, you're just like Adam. You broke the covenant, you're unfaithful. You think you're keeping the covenant because you do a few sacrifices, but sacrifices without love, that's what the pagans do. It's just for duty. It's to manipulate, it's to bribe me, it's to get something from me. The covenant is broken. Of course, Jesus said the very same words of verse 6 to the Pharisees, who delighted in duty and obedience, but lacked love and devotion, lacked faithfulness, more concerned with their own needs and wants than God's. And the truth is, we can be the same, can't we? I've been reading a lot or listening a lot more actually to accounts of how God is drawing Muslims to himself in the Middle East, in Syria. And what's striking is that as you hear the stories, you keep hearing the same thing. That they read God's word and they discover, and particularly the Gospels, and they see the Pharisees and they say, that's just like our religious leaders, that's just like the imams. Just keep doing these things and laws. And the refrain that just keeps coming up is, I fell in love with Jesus. I fell in love with Jesus. Are you in love with Jesus? Or have you fallen out with love with him? See, Jesus in effect is saying here, isn't he? He's saying, I don't want you to go through the motions. I don't want you to just attend church because you feel you have to. I don't want you to serve when it's just convenient for you. I want your heart. I want your love. I want a love that puts others first, that delights to share your life and possessions and your time and your emotions. I want you. I want your love. One of the things that the Lord's been teaching me, I think, this week is it's so easy to have head knowledge and to go through the motions. He's saying, I want you. I want your love, Mark. I want that intimacy with you. I want their love. And you can hear 6 verses 1 to 3 ring in your ears, in their ears. Return to me. I'll revive your love. I'll restore your love. Know me. Press on to know me. Rediscover what it is to love me. Know me. Is that your love? Duty through emotions? Is that your spiritual life? He exposes our sin that we might turn to him, be restored to him. And then 6 verses 8, 7 to 7 verse 7, we see the moral depravity of the Israelites. See verse 8, 6 verse 8, they're evildoers, they're murderers, verse 9, they're given to prostitution, selling themselves to the highest bidder, they're defiled, verse 10. It's not just Israel, it's Judah as well, verse 11. Harvest is appointed for them as well, a harvest of judgment, that is. God would love to restore them, heal them, but for their sin, their lies, 7 verse 1, they rob, they steal, they plunder, their sins, verse 2, engulf them. There's so many. God says they don't think or they don't realize that I remember, that I always see. Their sin is before me. And it's not just the people who are like it. 7 verse 3, the kings, the leaders, delight in their people's wickedness. Verse 4, they're all adulterers. And this is not likely not to be spiritual adultery, but actual adultery. They're like ovens burning with passion. That's the idea. Whose baker need not stir. In other words, the fire gets hotter and hotter. So you basically, the baker would stir the oven to kind of smooth out the bricks, you know, like you're doing a barbecue to make it not get so hot, to cool it down, to cook them just right. But they don't need that. They're burning with passion. Verse 5, on the day of the festival, we're not told what, but likely when they agreed a treaty with Assyria, the kings and the princes are drunk. They join hands with the scorners, the people. I mean, what hope has a nation when its leaders are behaving like this? So in verse 6, their hearts are like an oven. Of course, the heart is the seat of emotion, the place of choice. It's the place of real decision. In their hearts, they're consumed by self. Their passion smoulders all night, but in the morning, it blazes. Just a sense of passionately sinning, doing all their hearts delight in and desire. Such is their sinfulness, such are their hearts. Just desiring to do what serves their interests. They devour their rulers. All their kings fall. Every king bar one in Israel was assassinated. As the next dog, as the next ruler wanted his turn, desire to be the top dog, number one, numero uno. And God says, none of them called on me. There's not even a thought of him. They just crave to fulfill their desire rather than seeing that had they called on God, he would have satisfied them, he would have fulfilled them. 7 verse 1, he would have restored their fortunes. But they're more concerned with passionately sinning, somehow thinking that would fulfill them and satisfy them, rather than calling on their God. Is that not sin? Sin not always concerned with self, to find satisfaction and joy outside of God. Well, it's easy to read the words of Hosea and think, well, that's not us. And yet Paul warns us, Ephesians 4, put off lies and anger and unwholesome talk and bitterness and rage and brawling and slander and sexual immorality and obscenity and foolish talk and greed and impurity and drunkenness. Sounds just like the Israelites. And why does Paul tell us to do this? Well, because that is what we were, but the implication is there are still times when I'm still like this. Why? Because I find pleasure and satisfaction in those things. And sometimes it seems easier and more pleasurable to behave in this way than it does to strive to be godly. And we fall for the lie that says, these things will satisfy me and give me comfort, and I passionately crave for them more than I do God and his ways. And you need to hear chapter 6, verse 1 to 3, return to me. I'll revive you, I'll restore you, I'll love you. 7 verse 1, I'll restore your fortunes. I will make your dry life into a blooming life. Jesus says, come to me, I'll give you life, life to the full. But we think we must pursue it our way. And God exposes our sin to drive us back to him, back to what we know is true. That he alone is the one who truly fulfills and satisfies us if we call on him. And then God exposes their political sin, their alliances and allegiances with the nations. Verse 8, Ephraim mixes with the nations like a flat loaf not turned over. Flat loaf unturned would have been hard and crusty on the top and soft underneath. Ephraim's just like that. Hard to God, but soft to the nations. Their weak underside exposed, and so, 7 verse 9, foreigners sap their strength, but they don't realize it. Their hair is sprinkled with grey. That is, they age and become increasingly weaker, but they're unaware of it. And such is their arrogance, 7 verse 10, that they just think we're great, we're okay, we know what we're doing, and they reject God and they reject his security. See, they're like a dove. Easily deceived and senseless without a clue of what is happening. They call on Egypt, they call on Assyria, they flip-flop between them, looking to whoever, to who might save them. But verse 12, God will capture them and judge them, for they have strayed from me. Israel's disloyal. No allegiance to God. They stray from him, captivated by the world around them. Not dissimilar to us, is it? I mean, we might not strike up political allegiances with other nations, but I happily strike up allegiances with the world. I'll happily strike up an allegiance with materialism and wealth. Money makes such a powerful competitor to God's claim on my heart and my life. Because in the end, our relationship with money is one of love and service, because money is so powerful and seductive. We're easily tempted to give our whole lives in service to it. Because money can purchase access to the best food and medicines and schools. It can insulate me from the ups and downs of the market. It can open the door to the most exciting experiences. It gives us a measure of safety and security and happiness. Just like the Israelites craved from Assyria and Egypt. And it all seems much more tangible and immediate than God's provision and care of those things for his people. And so we strike up an allegiance with money and wealth, that we end up being disloyal to God and straying from him. We trust money or whatever it is to fulfill us and save us and help us and comfort us, like the Israelites looked to Assyria or Egypt. And you hear 6 verse 1 to 3, return to me. I'll revive you, I'll restore you, I'll love you, I'll make you loyal, I'll provide all you need, you will not lack. And then Hosea finishes, verses 13b to 16, and exposes the real affront is to God. See, just have a look at this. Verse 13, you strayed from me, you rebelled against me, you speak falsely about me, presumably saying the Baals and the nations gave you food and protection when it was me. Verse 14, they don't cry out to me, they pretend to pray, they wail, they slash themselves just like the prophets of Baal in the time of Elijah, but they turn away from me. I had trained them and strengthened them, but they plot evil against me. They do not turn to me, the Most High. Like a faulty bow, God appointed them in the right direction towards him, but as the arrow shot off, they veered away from him. The leaders leading them astray to be mocked by the nation. And God exposes their sin for what it is. He says it's a rejection of me. It's a personal affront to him. I don't know about you, but so often in my own sin, I can see the consequences of my actions. You know, I can see how I've upset my children, or I've upset my wife, or a friend, or how it's harmed me. But I fail to see that actually it's against my God. It's against me, says the Lord. And yet the one who I offend, the one who I treat so badly, reject so often, is also the one who restores me by his grace. And in his mercy, he exposes my sin and he convicts me and he challenges me, as he's done this week, not so that I beat myself up or think, woe is me, but that I might return to him and be restored and revived by him, that I might know him, that I might press on to know him deeper, that I might not live as one who is spiritually dry, but one who is spiritually fruitful. Are you allowing God to expose your sin as you meet with him in his word, as you let people speak into your life, so that you might be restored by him and revived by him and know him? Are you pressing on? And to press on will mean to allow God to expose your sins spiritually, morally, politically. So you return to him. Know his promise to heal. Know his promise to restore. Know his loving grace and mercy to sinners like you and me, who persist at times in rejecting him. And yet he mercifully calls us, come, let us return to the Lord.